The famous atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche, once wrote, "If someone knows the why of life, then the how can look after itself." His point was that we humans can cope and even be strengthened through all kinds of trials and suffering. But it is seemingly the meaningless suffering that we can't tolerate. In the midst of troubled times, we will eventually lose hope without the big why answers of life in place. Without a sense of the larger purpose for it all, we'll be quickly overwhelmed by the how of everyday life, by the how we will make it through the storms of life. As we come to today's gospel passage, the disciples are struggling with their own questions about their daily life with Jesus. Jesus had been telling them for some time that he's going away. And keep in mind that for the disciples, as Caleb has been telling us about in previous sermons, the disciples were expecting Jesus to be the long-awaited king who wouldn't be going away, especially at the peak of his ministry. They had pinned their hopes and dreams on Jesus meeting their own expectations for the Messiah. There's an existential reality here for the disciples. They had left their jobs, their homes, their families to follow Jesus. And they were expecting he would establish Israel even beyond its former glory. But as of late, they were starting to get worried. They had left their homes, they had done all this, and now Jesus, well, he kept talking about going away. This was not only perplexing, this was alarming for them. Jesus was not fitting into their categories about what he should do and be. He wasn't meeting their expectations, the expectations that they desperately wanted him to fulfill. Look at John 13, verse 36. Simon, he's at it again. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter wants answers. And yet Jesus' answer only frustrated Peter more because he didn't tell him where. He simply tells Peter that he can't follow him. At least he can't follow him yet. But Peter insists on some answers to his questions, and he goes on to remind Jesus of his commitment to him. Look at verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Peter is objecting here to Jesus with his own line of reasoning. He's come this far. He's left it all, and he has no intentions of turning back now, of letting Jesus go away without him. So he demands answers, and Peter reminds him, "Look what we've done. Look at my personal commitment. Isn't this what we still do? Can't we resonate with Peter here? We demand answers from Jesus while at the same time reminding him of what we will do or what we've done. We want answers to our questions on our terms. And if we're honest, at times we're convinced we deserve these answers. After all, look at our commitment to God. We're here with masks on Labor Day weekend. You're tuning in. Look at our commitment. We might not be quite willing to go as far as Peter. Say, I'm going to lay down my life. Maybe we're not willing to go that far. But we feel pretty good about ourselves at times. We serve our community. We're pretty good people. But this is a dangerous path to think along. In fact, this is the path to false religion. It says, I've done my part. God, look at my commitment. Now, you, God, better conform to me, to my expectations. Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? This is so much irony here. This isn't about what Peter will do for Jesus. Jesus is saying, no. This is about me laying my life down for you. Peter is full of self-confidence as he trusts in his own expectation for Jesus' mission. He knows what Jesus needs to do. And he's full of self-confidence in his own willpower, his own strength. But Jesus tells him that this is actually the road that will lead to disaster. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now this hurts Peter. We'll see that. I'll talk about that in just a second. But this also, think about the disciples at this point. This also leaves the disciples teetering on despair. Not only is Jesus saying he will go away and they can't follow him, but it seems that Peter, from worldly standards, is the strongest and most committed of all the disciples. Peter is this kind of, in our kind of anachronistic way, he's this kind of American man. He gets things done. He's bold. But now, Jesus tells them all that Peter is the one who is going to deny him. This surely leaves Peter deeply wounded. But don't miss that these are wounds from a friend who loves him. If you, in your pride, think that somehow God owes you something, true love will have to wound you before you can be healed. Don't run from those wounds. Peter will fail Jesus, but Jesus will not fail Peter. Jesus will lay down his life for him so that one day, indeed, as we know, Peter will go on to give his life for Jesus. Peter will one day suffer well because he will learn the big why question of life. But it will only be after Peter learns to give up on himself. It will only be after Peter gives up on his own power and his own expectations that he sees the big picture of life through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection. Peter would learn that strength comes from weakness. He would learn to give up on his best thinking so that he can be taught how to think again through the light of the cross. But now, in their collective angst, the disciples keep asking questions because they don't understand this at this point. It's one of the big themes of the Gospels. The disciples get these little glimmers of truth, of reality, but then they go back to being confused and anxious. As it turns out, according to Jesus, in these next few verses, the point here is to understand the big why question of life. We don't actually start with why, according to Jesus. We first have to start with the who question. Look at verse 1, chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus tells them. He's entering into their angst, into their confusion. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The most important question of life is, who are you trusting in? Jesus is not calling for a mere intellectual assent. He's calling on us to trust God, to trust him. To trust Jesus is to trust in God. We all trust in something or someone. No matter if you are here today listening and you consider yourself a religious person or you consider yourself an atheist, you have something that you're trusting in to deliver you. You have your goals and you have your dreams and you have pinned transcendent-like hope in, and you trust something or someone to make those things happen. We saw how in Peter's response to Jesus, that Peter not only trusted in his own expectations, his own thinking, but he trusted in his own courage and zeal to carry out the mission, to not let Jesus down. The disciples were troubled because they were trusting their own intuitions about what the Messiah would be like. And yet, their intuitions, just as our late modern Western intuitions are today, are more culturally bound than they realized. See, they were trusting in their own thinking, but thinking never happens alone. That's a myth. What makes sense to us is largely connected to the assumptions of our peer groups and the spirit of the age. So part of the issue was that here, in trusting in themselves, their own expectations, Peter in his own strength, they were trusting in their own kind of standard Jewish cultural assumptions around them more than they were trusting in what Jesus kept telling them over and over. That's why there is this confusion when we look back on it. It says, why do they're not getting what Jesus is saying. But there was a strong current of assumptions that they were buying into about what the Messiah had to be like. So Jesus kept saying, I'm going to die. I'm going away. But they said, no, that can't be it, Jesus. They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in the dominant cultural assumptions about what the Messiah had to be, but they weren't trusting in Jesus. See, this is important as we talk about sin and what our problem is. It's not simply us doing outwardly bad things or what we think are bad things. Sin is when we trust in ourselves instead of God. Sin is rooted in our pride. When we take things in our own hands, focusing on how we will maneuver to get our own way, focusing on our own ability to overcome. And of course, doing this, kind of putting confidence in our own strength and our own kind of ability, at times it can feel like, well, that works, at least on the short term. But self-trust always will leave us and leave you with a troubled heart. We know this at an individual level. If you trust yourself, if you trust the kind of cultural assumptions of our day, they say, to find the good life, go achieve. And so you put it on your back to go achieve, to go make a name for yourself. And then eventually you fold under the pressure. Or once you have achieved all the goals, all your aims, you've made a name for yourself, you get there and you can't help but feeling empty. Is this really it? And you have a troubled heart. Or just if we're paying attention, not only at an individual level, but at a societal level, trusting in ourselves will leave us with collective troubled hearts. Our history over the last 120 years should teach us that we humans can do, on one hand, amazing things. Medicines that cure diseases. New technologies that make our life more comfortable. We can generate, and we have generated, enormous amounts of resources. But then we take these inventions and we trust ourselves and we destroy the planet. We not only make medicines, but we make biological weapons. And the resources that we've created have often been on the backs of slaves and the poor. History reminds us that so-called human progress has a dark side, a very dark side. History is evidence for the truth of the Old Testament proverb. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. I don't think we have good reason to trust ourselves. So who should we trust? Growing up in a family of who took trips on a pretty regular basis, one of the things that would happen on the trips inevitably is me and my siblings would start asking lots of questions in the back seat. Why did we take this route? What time are we going to get there? Where are we going to stop to eat? And sometimes my dad would say something to the effect of, "Hey guys, look at me. Just trust me. I'm going to get you home." I think Jesus is saying something similar here to the disciples. Hey, you can trust me. I might not answer all your questions. I might not answer, not because I can't. You might not be ready for them. You might not be fully able to understand. But you might not get all your questions answered on your own terms. But look at my life. Look at my actions. Look what I'm about to go do. I'm going to get you home. Look at verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Now, for many of us, when we hear this, it might provoke certain images of Jesus somehow, somewhere in heaven, remodeling or making a bed, you know, getting ready. He's preparing in this way. But I think that would be the wrong imagery in this case. The going he is referring to is the cross and the resurrection and his ascension. He's preparing by going to the cross. It is by dying for our sins and rising from the grave to defeat death and all evil powers that he enables us to go to our true home. Jesus is insisting that while they can't fully understand all the answers to the questions they're asking, they already know the way to where he is going. Thomas is less than convinced. Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Okay, so if this afternoon I invite you over to my house, and I tell you that you know the way to my house, but you actually don't know where my house is, then you will likely respond with something along the lines of Thomas, right? "I need to know your address so I then can figure out the way." And that makes quite a bit of sense. But Jesus says, no, actually, that's not how it works in this case. God has not given us an address with a map so we can find our way to the Father who is in heaven. Because truth be told, it wouldn't be enough. Our problem is too deep for that. We're too disoriented by our own efforts to be our own gods, to set out on a journey to reach the true God. So instead of a map, God, in his amazing grace, has come down to dwell with us. God has ripped a hole in the cosmic order and has entered into our world as a human. This is an amazing claim. Verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." If you find this shocking, if you find this hard to believe, on one hand, I'd say, be encouraged, you're in good company. The disciples found this hard to believe as well. In fact, it took a physical resurrection for them to begin to truly absorb what Jesus was saying here. See, while they were looking for a Messiah, And they recognized Jesus was this Messiah. They were not actually looking for the Messiah to be God incarnate. You see, they wanted a king, but they didn't say that that was actually God himself. That wasn't the expectation anyway. They didn't see this coming. And yet that's exactly the claim that was being made. Now today, some of us might be tempted to skip over verse 6. It, after all, feels, well, exclusive, doesn't it? Give me the Jesus who loves, who welcomes the children, who tells us, like he does at the beginning of this passage, don't let your hearts be troubled. That is the Jesus who is comfortable to bring up at dinner parties over a glass of wine. But Jesus as the only way to the Father, what do we do with that? Remember I said earlier that part of the problem in trusting in our own thinking is that in reality, that means we'll also be trusting oftentimes in our own culture's sensibilities. Today we have our own modern sensibilities that just feel like common sense. But we need to acknowledge, we need to recognize that what feels like common sense can often actually be rather parochial. In other words, assumptions that haven't been assumed by most people in human history. The question is, will we make Jesus into our own image or to the image that cultural sensibilities find acceptable, or will we conform our thinking to Jesus? I mean, this is a question of trust. Who do we trust? If Jesus is God, if Jesus rose from the dead, why wouldn't we trust what he tells us about the way to the Father? If I can just briefly kind of dive into this, just for a second longer. Some might say, well, no. Well, you know, what is really most important is that people are sincere in their belief. As long as they're sincere in their belief. Not this exclusive bit about Jesus being the only way, but that has some real problems if you just think about it for a second. I mean, what if people are sincere about human sacrifice to the gods? What if they're sincere about religious and ethnic cleansing? A commitment to something that is wrong can do a ton of damage. And if somebody says, yeah, well, but as long as someone is sincere and does good things, sincere and just does generally good things, then God will save them. Well, the problem is that if you think about it, just think about it a little longer, that's actually remarkably exclusive. The problem is that many people are born into families that are morally horrendous. They've been trained to do bad things. Some are certainly raised in wholesome and loving families, but to say someone has to meet a certain standard of goodness, well, that will oftentimes exclude many people born into bad situations. And so when you say, well, you just have to be good, that actually is a pretty exclusive standard. But according to the logic of Jesus, I'd say this all misses the point because it starts, I think part of this thinking starts from a human way of looking at the world. It sees us as basically good and basically entitled to salvation. In the phrase here, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Except isn't a door limiting people from coming in. Rather, it's a window letting light into darkness. Except is not restricting access to God. It's providing a way to God when there wasn't any other way. Salvation is not based on our own moral effort because the reality is, left to ourselves, we could never climb to God. That we can come to the Father through Jesus is good news because it means no matter how bad you have been, no matter your background, there's a place at the Father's table for you. You can come home. Anyone can come home because he has come down. And yes, anyone has been coming in for the last 2,000 years. The poor and the rich, the powerful and the weak, the Jew and the Gentile, people from every continent has flooded in. And they continue to come in. The only requirement is that you stop believing in yourself, stop trusting in yourself, and you instead respond to Jesus' words back in verse 2. Believe in God. Believe in me also. So at least on this point, Nietzsche almost had it right. According to Jesus, if you know the who of life, then the how can look after itself. Jesus is the way to your true home. The who you've been searching for in all the wrong places has come down. Jesus is the ultimate standard for truth, who every claim is to be measured against. Jesus is the person to whom true life, abundant life, is to be found. Come to him today. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed and astounded that by looking at Christ, by knowing Christ, we know you. We are amazed at your grace that you would save sinners who have turned from you. Lord, I pray that we would trust in you today. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.